Sunday morning and next Sunday morning, I want to consider some aspects of the opening chapter of the letter to the Colossians. Obviously, there is a lot of material in Paul's letters, which can actually only be covered by regular systematic preaching on a week-by-week basis, which we thank God for that we get through our minister Dan. But it does allow us who preach from time to time and less frequently to cover aspects and consider parts of the scriptures that we might not necessarily always do. So before we get into this, I want us to note a couple of things in this opening verses of Paul's greeting to the church at Colossae. There's a lovely little expression in verse 2. He says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In actual fact, it's to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae. Now that's a wonderful thought, really, just in passing. They had a geographical location, yes, a geographical location in a city which is now long gone. Colossae, I think you can still visit there and see the remains of what used to be the city of Colossae, but that's long gone. But their spiritual location was never gone. Their spiritual location is in Christ in Colossae. They are now saints in heaven with the Lord because of their status in Christ. While they were in the world 2,000 years ago, they became Christians and they were in Christ and they remain in Christ long after this city has disappeared. And so the question we ask ourselves, am I in Christ this morning in Newcastle? In Christ in Newcastle. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We can be where the Colossian Christians were 2,000 years ago, and we can go to be where they are now in due course of time when we die. If you can say, I am in Christ, if you can say, I'm joined to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, living the life of faith, sanctified from sin, and the resulting impact is this claim, of this, such a claim as this, grace and peace. Sometimes it's grace, mercy and peace. And those are two distinct things. Grace being a blessing that we do not deserve bestowed upon us. And mercy is a punishment that we do deserve being withheld from us. It's a wonderful thought, what it is to be in Christ. Now, why did Paul write this letter? Well, it was probably written to counter false teaching, which was removing Jesus Christ from the centre and sum of the faith. A Christ plus teaching. And of course, that's plagued the church right down through the ages. What Paul does in this letter, that they, and of course us, should be in no doubt that Jesus Christ has the preeminence. He does not share his glory. He does not share the message of salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in him alone. He will not tolerate any addition. Christ is all. That's the message of Paul. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. That's Paul's theme. And in verses 1 to 14, Paul uses a word four times. He uses the word heard four times. Twice in reference to the Colossians in verses 5 and 6, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth. And then he says in verse 6, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is also bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it and understood it. And Paul refers to having heard about the Colossians on two occasions in verses 4 and 9. Since we heard of your faith. And so from the day when we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So this morning I want to consider first, what did the Colossians hear? And then we look at Paul's response to what they heard. What the Colossians heard? Well, in short, they heard the gospel and they understood it as the truth by the grace of God. They understood it was the truth. What I want to do is just try and think about how this message came to them. We've got this man Epaphras. We can imagine him arriving in Colossae one day and taking a stand, maybe in the marketplace. And he begins to tell whoever would listen that he has good news. We're so used to bad news, aren't we? The daily delivery of misery over the airways is a common feature of our news programmes today. And no doubt in their day too, bad news was never very far away. Bad news travelled very fast. So someone standing up and saying, I have good news, might really attract attention. Of course, Colossae was a pagan city. And we know from Paul's stay in Athens that there are many gods on offer. Probably true of Colossae, a lot of gods on offer. So maybe Epaphras, it begins where they are, like Paul, appealing to their religious tendencies to tell them about a true saviour. A saviour who had come down from heaven and had proved himself by going about doing good, healing the sick and preaching a message. And just like we do when we open our Bibles, Epaphras would have enough of information and material about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that he could bring out and explain and show the Colossians that this man Jesus is worth turning to. He could have told them about a Jewish leader called Jairus who came to him, whose daughter was very sick. And this Jairus had pleaded with him to come, and in the journey this had been a delay. A woman with an issue of blood had touched Jesus' coat. He wanted to know who touched her, and Jairus would recount in the history of the early days of the church how he had been frustrated. It's there in the narrative, isn't it? The tendency is, why is Jesus delaying? Why is he delaying? And then all of a sudden, messengers arrived to say that his daughter had died. And his heart sunk away from him. But Jesus said, don't fear. Just believe. And through this interruption, Jairus learned of a saviour who could raise someone from the dead. Maybe Epaphras went and told them about the day outside of a tomb where a man, a friend of Jesus, had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus prayed and the stone was moved from the tomb and Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. And this man walked out of the tomb. He could have told them about the deaf hearing, the sick being healed, the blind being made to see, the demon-possessed freed from their torments. And all of this, he would say that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. And all of this, of course, would gain the attention of the hearers. But then he goes on to say that Jesus was arrested by the Jews. To say that he was betrayed by one of his closest friends and denied by another 3 times. Thinking about that, Peter, do you ever think of what it must have been like for Peter all the days of his life, waking up and hearing a cock crow every day? What would that have brought into Peter's mind? Yes, he was forgiven, just like we are. But it's a wonderful thing in the way that the Lord has designed the way to keep us humble. If one thing would have kept Peter humble day after day after day, it would be that every morning he heard a cock crow. Tell him about the trial and the scourging and the crucifixion and how all of this was part of God's almighty plan of saving sinners by causing this man Jesus Christ to bear their sins on the cross. And you imagine in the crowd in Colossae there's an old beggar man thief very near the end of his life. Unable to bear the thought of death, unable to do any good, thinking, too late for me. And his ears prick up. Something Epaphras is saying. He's telling them that there were 2 men crucified with Jesus. Maybe they were Barabbas' pals, who hanging there on the cross alongside Jesus has done nothing worthy of anything, this man. And he looks at Jesus and he says, this man has done nothing worthy of death. Lord, remember me when I come into your kingdom. And then all of those beautiful words of grace that fell from the lips of our dying Saviour, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. He only asked to be remembered. He couldn't put his hands together and pray. He couldn't kneel down and worship. He couldn't get down from the cross and go and do a few good deeds to make things a little bit better. He could do nothing. He couldn't go to a church. He couldn't get baptized. He could do nothing but say, remember me. And look what he received. And the old beggar man thief, hearing of that dying thief, says, hallelujah, there's room for me. And so the church of Jesus Christ was born in Colossae. So the appeal to turn from sins and trust in the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ comes from a message. It's a message that is heard. And obviously a number in Colossae is heard and responded. And it's the same with us. Have you heard this message? And have you responded to it? That's the big issue for everyone of us here today. And it's the big issue for everyone in the world. If you've heard it, have you responded? So they heard a message. Let's look at what Paul's response is to what they heard. Spend a little bit more on this. His response is something he does always and something he does without ceasing. He says in verse 3, we always thank God, the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you. And then in verse 9 he says, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray. So once Paul's heard of people coming to Christ, he rejoices and gives thanks to God. When we read or hear of such activity, giving thanks always and praying without ceasing, what do we think? Is it that Paul is always on his knees? Obviously not. I think this activity of giving thanks and praying without ceasing is a spiritual attitude. It's a state of soul and mind. That when he thinks of these folks, when he hears of them, this is what he does immediately in his heart. He's thanking God. He may be walking along the street. Whatever he might be doing, might be sitting at home, but he remembers them and he thanks God and he responds in prayer for them. When he responds, it's always with thanksgiving. We always thank God. He always begins with that positive note of thanks because he'd heard of their faith. And you now have an anchor that transcends time. They are safe for all time because there is a hope laid up for heaven for them, as he says to them in verse 5. Now, why is Paul pointing out all of these positive aspects of this, what he's heard of the church in Colossae? Well, because Paul has what we might call Christian tact. He begins, and if you read through his letters, this is how he tends to be. He begins with what's positive. He begins with what is commendable. It's his way of approaching a situation where he's going to have to emphasize something negative, something of a warning, something maybe even of a rebuke. And there's something of his approach that we can learn as Christians. Because what he does, whenever he is challenging a Christian church, whenever he is challenging, and really it's the Holy Spirit, isn't it, doing the challenging for us even today through his word, there is this recognition of what is good and what is positive, which is in keeping with love and wisdom. Let me just quote William Hendrickson on Christian tactfulness. It is that which, without any sacrifice of honesty or candour, enables a person to speak the right word at the right time and to do the proper thing in any given situation. It is a premeditated prudence. The tactful person does not shirk his duty, even when he is convinced that he must admonish or rebuke. But he has learned the art of doing this without being rude. He is humble, patient, and kind. This is the picture drawn by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13. I wonder how many fallings out amongst Christians could have been avoided if the art of Christian tactfulness had been learned. This church were exposed to dangers. The Church of Jesus Christ is always exposed to dangers. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." They were in a dangerous place. In verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And then, and we'll not read it, but in chapter 3, verses 5 through to 17, Paul refers to the things that they should be putting off in favour of the things they should be putting on. Therefore, he prays what he prays in verses 9 to 12. And notice here, he's telling them what he prays. This is not the actual prayer. He's telling them what he's praying for. And it's interesting, isn't it? When he says this, "So that from the day we have heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be..." And he goes on in this very dense, packed information of what he's praying for. I mean, these Christians weren't at a low ebb, you know. We know that. Spiritual life in this church was not in decline. They weren't turning away from the Lord. No, it's the opposite. We've read that the love for the saints, a living hope, bearing fruit and growing in love and the Spirit. This was a very vibrant church. But with vibrant blessings also come risks. The risks of an untheological devotion through a lack of consistent direction. That was the burden that Paul had. And that should always be the burden for the church. So he prays that they may be filled with a true knowledge of the will of God. This is not praying that they might know everything about God's providential will, but it's rather that they may be fully aware of what it means to serve the living God through faith, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, he's praying that they'll understand what the spiritual life means. That they'll understand how it looks. Christians are those of balanced minds, able to discern between truth and error. And he wants them to know that he's praying for them in this way. That they might walk in a manner, verse 10, so that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now this walking in a manner worthy of the Lord is living a life, in other words. The walk is a life. My life will be regulated by the fact that I have a master. It will be regulated by the fact that I serve a king. And his will is preeminent. What he has revealed is my sole aim. That's why Paul's praying what he's praying. So that will be the mark of their life. Christians are those who know whom they have believed and have come under the ownership of their Lord and their King, and therefore have an obligation as royal slaves. Dan was mentioning this, wasn't he, recently, about we are slaves, but we are royal slaves. We have a reason for nobility. We've got to be those who recognize that we serve a royal master. We're not just content with warm consciousness of religious emotions, but as those under orders. Paul is praying that in every part of their daily lives they will be practically pious, bearing fruit, he says, in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Practically pious. Never content with theory, but growing into the knowledge of God, thinking his thoughts after him, praying for theological blessing to fill the souls so that they may be guarded against themselves. We need to pray that we will be guarded against ourselves just as much as we be guarded against our enemies without. Rejoicing towards God, nobly theological. Now then, when we think of this manner of praying, how do we fit that in to our prayer life for each other? You know, it is possible we can become beguiled by our Reformed Evangelical sound regular ministry position, so that we think this type of praying is not necessary for us. We don't need to pray this for us. It's for those charismatic churches who are not big on doctrine like we are. They are the ones who are in danger. But no, Paul's not drawn any, he doesn't draw any distinction. The Church of Jesus Christ that is vibrant and growing is a church that needs this type of praying. Let us note something, though, in verse 9, what Paul says. So that from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. That's an interesting word, isn't it? He uses the term asking. This is more specific than just general praying. This is definite. This is a humble request. This is not general intercession or supplication. It is a specific request which has its place in the lives and prayer life of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's something we can go to the Lord for and know that it is the right thing to ask and the right thing to long for. You know, there is something in this prayer that will result in a Job-like experience for each believer to whom the prayer becomes effective in this way. And it is this: I had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. This is an experiential knowledge of God. It's not something strange. Rather, it is essential to progress in the Christian life. We must pray earnestly that we will be made fully aware of all that is alien to the revealed will of God, and that we become occupied with the Saviour of our souls, his person, his work, his love, his glory. Am I walking worthily? Is my knowledge of God something that I feel growing? Becoming more and more aware of that which pleases him, the things that he wishes I begin even to anticipate, because my thoughts are occupied with him and I will not be content simply to know. And I use that word wishes. It's very interesting. And wishes is a word that we sort of avoid. And it's interesting, only in this passage in the Greek. And as you know, I don't know Greek, so I've obviously read this. But when Paul, when he's praying this type of prayer, he is wanting them to walk in a manner fully pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, is that this is the wish of the child of God. That as a faithful servant turns and to his lovely employee, and we think of it in the sort of slave ownership thing, that this slave doesn't never wants to leave his presence. He knows what pleases his master, and he will anticipate what pleases his master. He will go in that direction. That's the sort of movement. This is the wishes of the servant of Christ. He wishes to please his master. John Calvin used the word wishes, so that gives it some good authority, doesn't it? He was writing to a friend who he hadn't seen for a long time, and he says in the letter, he says, "Now let me return again to wishes." His wishes were that he could have had more time with his friend. He anticipated time with his friend. And our wish should be that we anticipate having more time with our Saviour. In that personal walk, that conversational walk, that Emmaus road type of walk with our Saviour. And then he goes on and he says, you see, increasing this, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with patience and joy. What sort of strength is Paul meaning? We would love to be strong when we feel so weak and ineffective. We would love to be able to demonstrate some sort of real power, wouldn't we, in the face of this mocking world. Oh yes, give me godlike strength and power, then I'll show this world a thing or two. Is that what Paul means? For what purpose is Paul praying that they may be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might? Well, you need it, because it's the power and glorious might you will need against self-will, against self-pleasing, against self-assertion, against self-promotion. It is to be used, this might, against all that is contrary to love, for all endurance and patience with joy and for thankfulness. That's why you need it. Now, if you know yourself, then you will know how utterly impossible it is to subdue self and pride. And if you know how hard it is to subdue self and pride, you will be asking God for this, because he wants to give it. It's not a general intercession, it is specific. Ask me, asking, get knocking for this. You will knock on the door of the throne room of grace and plead for these divine blessings to be showered upon you. And there's no danger that this will result in pride or something. Once you start praying to God for these things, the real self will be subdued and the glory of Christ will be enhanced. Will we pray for each other for these things? When you come to the names on our prayer diary, day by day, there they are, the names of the church family. What do you pray? I ask myself that question, and I'm glad I've asked myself that question a lot, because that's why I can pose the question here. What am I praying for? Well, like Paul, we would ask that this type of petition will be answered. And again, he gives thanks just at the end, verses 12 to 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The domain of darkness. You know, what should really cause our hearts to be heavy for those who are lost in sin? They are living. They are going around their daily business and their souls are asleep. And one day their life will end, their bodies will die, and their souls will wake up into everlasting judgment. Oh, we need to pray for our gospel, this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out and have the impact that it had upon the Colossian church, and which it had on us who are gathered here today. for those who are lost. But let me ask you in closing, have you been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? Have you been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love? And if you have, in what direction are your prayers taking you? Are they going in the direction that Paul's prayers, for yourself and for each other? It seems to me it's an urgent issue, so that when we come tomorrow morning to turn and see the first names on the Monday prayer list, which include Mike and Liz Davison and Jack, you'd know what to pray for us. Amen.